Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity and you'd like to ask that question on the air, or if you have a difference of opinion from that expressed by the host on any topic, you may call and balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first of all to Robert calling from Beaverton, Oregon today. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
Fine, thanks.
I have a question about Romans 2, talking about the Gentile believers who do not have the law, but are a law unto themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I have a teacher of mine that's trying to tell me that that's like all believers who have a conscience, like it says in Genesis 3:15 that he placed enmity between her seed and Satan, and that's when God put a conscience in us. Would you tie those two verses together like that?
Well, that is usually done. But I have a different take on it. First of all, I don't deny that there is a conscience in every person. I think that that's part of the thing that makes humans different than animals. I think we do have a sense of right and wrong. And that is, I think, something that is in us as a result of what God did after the fall. So I don't necessarily disagree with the teacher you're referring to, but I do disagree with them in applying Romans 2 that way. Though they are in the company of most in saying it that way. The passage is Romans 2, verse 12 and following. It says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." Verse 13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law are justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves," etc. Now, it talks about Gentiles having the law written in their hearts, and therefore their conscience, tells them that they should do certain things that are according to the law, even though these are Gentiles who have never been under the law. They've never been given the law of Moses, but they do by nature the things that are written in the law. Now, most commentators and teachers I've heard say the same thing that you've heard, and that is that this is talking about all people. All people have a conscience. All people have the law written in their hearts. I actually taught this myself for a while because it's the only view I ever heard about it from commentaries and from other teachers. But a friend of mine once, who was also a Bible teacher, when he heard me teach that once, he said, "I'd like to know where in the Bible anyone other than believers can be said to have the law written in their hearts." And I realized he was referring to Jeremiah 31, where it says that in the new covenant, God will write his law on their hearts. So my friend was implying, it seemed to me, and I'd never thought of this before, but he's implying that Paul was referring to Gentile believers, Gentile Christians.
Right.
Certainly they would be people who never had the law because they were Gentiles, they were not under the law. And yet by nature, because they have a new heart and a new spirit, by nature they do the things contained in the law. And so what Paul would be saying would be, he'd not be making a point saying that all unbelievers have a conscience, although I personally believe that all unbelievers do. But that would not be his point here. And to tell you the truth, I'm not even sure why he would make such a point in the course of this particular discussion. His whole point in chapters 1 through 3 of Romans seems to be to address the Jewish bigotry that seemed to feel that if a person was Jewish, they were better than Gentiles because the Jews had the law and the Gentiles didn't. And through the whole section, it seems to me that Paul is pointing out to them, well, yeah, they have the law, but they don't keep the law. And a person who doesn't have the law but keeps the law will be justified more than a person who has the law and doesn't keep it. So what he's trying to do is point out to the Jews that just the fact that they, as a race, had the law of God and the Gentiles did not, does not automatically make them better people than the Gentiles. And he could point to some Gentiles, and I believe he had the Christian Gentiles in mind, the Gentile Christians. He said, now there's some Gentiles who are keeping the law better than you, and they don't even have the law. You know, they aren't Jews. The law was only given to the Jews. So they don't have the law, but they keep the law from an inward motivation. It's written in their hearts. And I think he's referring to the Christians.
Wow. Very, very well. Thank you. I appreciate that. That clears up a lot of confusion.
Okay, Robert. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
Good to hear from you. All right. We'll talk next to Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I just got to talk to you on Friday night. And now I get a double bonus to talk to you on Monday, too.
Yeah, wow. How lucky can you be?
Yeah, that's a fact, Jack, I tell you. I wish more people would come to the Friday night, well, on our thing, it's usually Friday nights on the home fellowship.
In Salinas. Yeah, it's a pretty small gathering, but it's, you know, the living room is full.
Yeah, that's true. And I think if you get too many people, then it gets a little lost, but it sure is nice. So.
Yeah.
Anyway, what I wanted to talk about was about our group reunion. There was one fellow there, I think his name is Andy, and he brought up about elders of the church I think he was talking about Titus, I believe. Anyway,
could have been.
You were talking about how you felt that, I should maybe let you put it in your own words, but let me try and then you can correct me, that we really don't need elders per se anointed by a church. We can do that in our own, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am, kind of a church, that we could, if a dispute comes about, then we can elect that person to be a pastor or someone that we could go to and ask questions of, maybe. Is that?
That doesn't perfectly express my position.
Okay. I didn't figure it.
Right. Of course, now, Tom, you know, you're right that I don't believe we need some hierarchical structure to appoint elders and pastors like you do in the Roman Catholic Church. But even, of course, many Protestant churches have, you know, some hierarchy, some group of people who ordain pastors for the denomination, and I don't even know that that's necessary. What I would say, and I think what I said that on Friday night, and I will say again, is that I don't believe that all churches need to have elders and pastors appointed. I think sometimes it is necessary, and that's why Paul sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders in all the churches. It's interesting, apparently those churches didn't have elders prior to Paul sending Titus there. There were churches. He doesn't tell Titus to go and plant churches. There are churches already in Crete, but they don't have elders. So Titus is sent there to appoint elders. So it would seem like those churches did, they existed for a while without any appointed leaders. Same is true of the churches that Paul and Barnabas established on their way out on their first missionary journey. They planted churches, and then they later came back and appointed leaders in them. So those churches existed without appointed leaders for some time. Now, I think that it was very common in the New Testament times to appoint leaders in the churches, but I don't think it was universal. I think leaders were appointed when it was thought they were needed, and especially it was needed when there were false teachers around and the church was threatened and perhaps in danger of being confused as to which teachers to believe. The apostles then could say, well, these ones are the ones we approve of. These are the ones that we trust.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, I think that had to be done sometimes. There are some churches in Acts, or in the Bible that may not have had elders appointed. We don't know. It seems significant to me that the Church of Corinth had two lengthy books written to it. And there were some serious problems in the Church of Corinth, some of which needed church discipline. And Paul never addressed the elders or indicated that there were elders in the Church of Corinth. But he did say in chapter 16, I think it was verse 15 or 17, somewhere around there, Paul said, you know, the household of Stephanas, they're the oldest Christians in town. They're the first fruits of Achaia. They're the first ones converted. And they are addicted, he said, to serving the saints. He said, submit to people like that. Now, that's interesting. He would say, here's some people, they're older Christians, they're real servants, and you should submit to that kind of person. He doesn't say submit to your priest or your elders or your pastor. He says submit to this kind of person, as if there isn't any group of elders in that church to be told to submit to. And I think that a church doesn't always need to have elders, but I think sometimes it's necessary in certain circumstances, and we see that the apostles sometimes did appoint them.
Mm-hmm. And Friday night, unfortunately, it was getting late, and I had to get home, but the red light went on in my head, and I said, okay, number one, who is saying that it's bad doctrine that they were teaching? And number two, if we're to take your form of the church, why didn't they just appoint an elder in their own little church instead of sending someone out, one of the apostles usually, to anoint or to ordain those people to become elders? It made no sense to me the way you're saying.
Right. Right. Well, if the church chooses its own leadership, of course it takes the risk of being, ingrown and provincial in its outlook. I mean, that is to say, if a church kind of starts up spontaneously in a home or something like that, and there's a lot of different opinions there, and so they decide to take a vote as to which opinion they're going to follow, it's rather arbitrary. Whereas if there is a trusted man of God that the whole church knows to be, reliable, like Paul, and he says, okay, listen, these men in your church are the ones who teach what I agree with, and listen to them. Well, that of course, solves the confusion. Now, you're saying, of course, I mean, it is your position, that the only way you can make sure the group has elders that have the right doctrine is if they're appointed by the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And I don't see that as necessarily true, because there's no guarantees that the Roman Catholic hierarchy themselves will be orthodox. As, of course, church history has shown, there have been many times where great evil was perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church, even by its popes. And so the Roman Catholic hierarchy does not impress me as an infallible source. Now, the only infallible source of doctrine, I think, is, of course, the Bible. And so I personally believe that while we don't have some guys running around in the Protestant church who are recognized by all Protestant churches as the guys who can appoint leaders, if leaders need to be appointed, nonetheless, we do have a Bible, and I think a group of people, if they have some mature Christians among them, by the way, if they don't have any mature Christians among them, it might be a good idea for them to disband and join some other group that does. But if there are some mature Christians among them, I think that there should be some, searching of the scriptures by those people. And, if a group does not have somebody in their midst who already is capable of refuting heretics, then they don't have anyone in their midst they could appoint as a leader either. Because the leaders, according to Titus, must be able to refute those who contradict them. Let's say there's a small group of Christians meeting in a home, and there comes in a Jehovah's Witness or someone like that, or a Mormon, or somebody who's got some doctrine that's off base, and there's nobody there who can refute the guy, well, then that group should probably disband and find a group where there are some people who could refute him. Because they don't have any qualified leaders in that group.
Mm-hmm.
A qualified leader should be able to go to the scripture and show what's true.
Mm-hmm.
And where someone's twisting the scripture, it should be able to be shown that they're doing so.
Mm-hmm. And you're talking about that we have the Bible as our guide and source of knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
I'll totally agree with you, but I also look at the same Bible that you and I both look at, and I see that a false doctrine sneaks in with people just using the Bible alone, that Paul and Titus and all these other ones had to appoint elders to teach them and say, no, you're reading this wrong. You may be sincere in what you believe, but you're believing totally wrong.
Right. Well, Tom, there's no guarantee that any group of people will not drift from the truth. And that's true even if they have, even if they're connected to the Roman Catholic hierarchy. You see, a group of Roman Catholics can drift into heresy the only thing is the Pope will excommunicate them, and then they won't be Roman Catholics anymore. But they can still drift into, I mean, anyone can drift into heresy. And, you know, I think that the, let's say the Pope's authority or the, or that of the bishops or whatever, can be misunderstood, just like the teaching of Scripture can be misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
But I would rather, if, I'd rather take the chance of misunderstanding the Scripture than of, and yet having the Scripture there to continue, speaking, than to take the chance of just misunderstanding some human authority.
Well, give you a scenario. You're
okay.
In ancient Israel, and you're walking through the desert with Moses, and you decide that, no, Moses, you got it all wrong. I know what the scrolls are saying, and I know what God is saying to me.
Well, then the ground's going to open up and swallow me, probably.
There you go. So,
yeah.
So you're saying that, no, every man kind of has to make their own decision, and yet the Bible doesn't say that at all. Even the New Testament.
Tom, you made your own decision when you became a Roman Catholic. You had the choice of being something else, but you made your own decision. You decided to become a Roman Catholic. And everyone makes their own decision.
You did. I think we're talking apples and oranges on that.
No, we're not. We are not. You are saying that it's wrong for Protestants to say that I look at the Bible, I decide what it's saying, and I make my own decision what it means. That's what you've done, and you decided that it teaches Roman Catholicism. So you joined the Roman Catholic Church. Somebody else looks at it and says, well, I think it teaches something more along like Pentecostalism, and they join a Pentecostal church, how is that different than what you've done?
What I'm saying is that when I read the Bible, it doesn't say that we're supposed to just take the Bible alone. It says we're supposed to go to the elders and go to the church.
Okay, but those elders aren't here. So obviously
Why aren't they?
They're not here because those people have all died. The elders that were alive when Paul wrote those things are dead.
Now, see, I don't understand that. Because I look at the Old Testament.
Well, it's easy to understand. They lived a long time ago, and they died. They only lived, you know, natural lifetimes. They're not alive 2,000 years later. That's the thing.
Well, look at the Old Testament and look at elders. And I agree with you that sometimes elders is just an old person. But a lot of times they hold an actual office, like in Deuteronomy 27:1, it says, Moses and the elders spoke to the people to keep all the commandments. That means
right.
That Moses probably couldn't talk to the entire tribe, so he had other elders that he sent out to give his word to them.
Sure.
Now you're telling me that throughout all the time of the nation of Israel, that those elders, once they died, that office was gone. I don't see that at all in the Old Testament.
Are you aware of the continuation of that office after Moses died?
Oh, yeah.
Where? Is it Joshua or Judges?
We see the priests, don't we? We see all of the Levitical priests.
Right, but the priests are not the same thing as the elders.
And I will agree with you, but we do see, I'll have to look into that part.
Do so, because when you study the book of Joshua, which is, of course, after Moses died, Joshua took over, and then you've got the book of Judges, which lasts for almost 500 years, I don't think you're going to find authoritative elders. Now, you do find older, see, in the Middle East, the older men in a community tended to be respected, and so you sometimes will read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that the elders of Israel came to Samuel. And said, you know, we're tired of just having God as our king. You give us a king. Now, these are the older men, the respected old men in the community. However, it's a good thing that, it's not a good thing to recognize their spiritual authority because they were rejecting God.
Mm-hmm. I will look into that because I didn't investigate that part of it. But let me leave you with this because I know you probably have other callers.
I do.
Numbers 11, 16, and 17. And Luke 10:1-19, it's showing a parallel of Moses and the elders and Jesus and the elders. And I see Jesus saying that there's, look at your...
Wait, excuse me, you're talking about the time when Moses appointed 70 elders and God put his spirit on, and then when Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke 10?
That's correct.
And you say there's a parallel there?
I think there is.
So you think the 70 that Jesus sent out became elders in his movement?
Well, they preach and they teach, and that's what an elder does.
They preached and taught on that occasion. We don't know if they continue to do so. They're never mentioned again. They're not mentioned in the book of Acts.
I, But we do see in Acts 16 that they traveled from town to town and they preached and teached there. I mean, we see all kinds of things in here in the New Testament.
Now, I'm not sure what you're talking about. Look, in what's where?
Acts
in
16.
Acts 16. No, well, that's Paul and 16, Barnabas. Or that's Paul and Silas going out.
Let's go to Acts 16:4. I don't have it here in front of me.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what, Tom. I think the elders of Israel that you mentioned make my point pretty well. When Moses was alive, he appointed elders, and they were reliable. They would teach the people what Moses told them to teach. If they didn't, they'd be excommunicated. But later on, the elders of Israel were corrupt, and they requested to Samuel to give them a king, which was something where God said, they're rejecting me. Now, God gave them what they wanted, but he told them that that was not going to be good for them. And I don't think that's a good example of saying what I think you're trying to say, and that is that if there were good, reliable elders in the days of the apostles, there must be reliable elders at all times since then as well. And I certainly don't believe that.
Okay. I will look into that Old Testament as far as past Moses, what happened to the elders,
Yeah.
You got me on that one, and I'll have to look into that. But that just makes me dig a little deeper, so I like it.
Okay. Well, right. I appreciate your call, Tom, always.
God bless. We'll talk to you soon, I'm sure.
All right. Okay. I'm going to have to ask my call screener to hang up the phone for you because my thing went down. God bless you, Tom. okay. My call screen software just crashed. It's coming back on. There we go. Okay. We're going to talk next to Dennis. Dennis the Millennialist from Oakhurst, California. Dennis, good to hear from you again, my friend.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. Glad to hear it. I wanted to ask you regarding Pelagius, who's been labeled, I think accurately, a heretic from the 4th century. I know you're fully aware of that, but just for your listeners, because he said basically man can keep the commandments
without grace.
Without grace, exactly.
Yeah.
And so now myself being one who's not only not a Calvinist, pretty much the opposite of that, I don't really have a problem, you know, with the label Arminian, in the sense of Arminius being one who refuted John Calvin's teachings. But I wonder, I think I've heard you say that you do not have a problem with the term semi-Pelagian as far as a handle to get an idea of what you believe.
That's right.
Okay. So you don't have a problem with it. And I've vacillated on that, and I shared with a brother who's very staunchly Calvinist, who's really taken it upon himself to join a particular denomination that is kind of borderline to try and win them all over to 5-point Calvinism. And so I guess
sounds like a rather divisive project.
Yeah. Yeah, semi-Pelagian meaning basically that we have been given by God the innate ability to respond in faith to God's call and his outreach of grace to, I could say, prevenient grace, I guess. Is that what you mean when you say semi-Pelagian?
Well, first of all, that what you just described is my belief, yes.
Yes.
Now, when I say I'm not uncomfortable with the label semi-Pelagian, I should explain what I mean by that.
Yeah.
I have never read Pelagius, and I doubt if very many Calvinists have. By the way, Dennis, it might interest you to know, I recently purchased Pelagius's commentary on Romans. I've not had a chance to read it yet, but I think it's the only material of Pelagius writing that's been translated into English and published in English. I could be wrong about that, but I got that impression that most of his work is not available in English. But I thought, wow, his Pelagius commentary on Romans, I never thought that'd be available. So I've got it. I'm going to read it. I'll let you know what he said. But,
please.
But you know, sometimes, you know, history is written by the victors. And Augustine won.
Mm-hmm.
And much of what we hear of Pelagius, we hear from anti-Pelagians.
Right.
Okay? So I'm interested in reading what Pelagius said just to see, you know, if he really did say these things that we
very
say
much,
he said.
Very much interesting.
Maybe he did.
Yeah.
Right. But my opinion is this, that Calvinism is at one end of a continuum,
mm-hmm.
and the opposite of Calvinism is Pelagianism. It's at the
right.
opposite end. And that Arminianism is in the middle,
mm-hmm.
somewhere. It's
right.
in the middle somewhere. And not all Arminians think the same way. Some of them think a little more in the Calvinist way, some a little more in the Pelagian way. But but Pelagianism and Calvinism are the poles. They are the extremes. And Arminianism is a balance between them. And as such, if someone is standing at the Calvinist end of that pole,
yeah,
and looks at an Arminian and says, you are semi-Pelagian,
mm-hmm,
what he's saying is, I'm halfway there. I'm halfway from where he is to where Pelagius is.
Right, half
and
a
that's
heretic.
True.
Half a heretic.
Yeah, well, that's not quite the same thing, because half of a heretic's views might not be heretical.
That's true.
You see, a man may be a heretic because of some of his views, but he may have some very good views on some other things. And so if the half that you hold to are the half that are true, and the half that you reject of his views are the heretical ones, he's a heretic, but you're not.
Well, here's the thing. Now, to throw a wrench in the gears, but then why not use the term, which I don't think is accurate, semi-Calvinist?
You could. If you're standing at the Pelagian end of that continuum, looking at an Arminian, you'd call him a semi-Calvinist. I debated some Pelagians back in 1980, and they called me a Calvinist. They did. I was an Arminian, but they called me a Calvinist. Because from where they're standing, I'm a lot closer to Calvinism than they are. And from where the Calvinist is standing, I'm a lot closer to Pelagianism than they are. So that's why they use those terms.
Okay.
Now, actually, I read a book not long ago that opened my eyes to something, though I don't remember what it was. I mean, I don't remember the distinctive points of that. But the thing was, it pointed out that semi-Pelagianism is actually the name of a specific doctrinal view that's different than Arminianism.
Okay.
This author was pointing out that, okay, here's the view of Augustinianism or Calvinism. Here's the view of Arminianism. Here's the view of semi-Pelagian. Here's the view of Pelagianism. Like, there were 4 points on that continuum. But I have to tell you, I don't remember what the distinctives were between semi-Pelagian and Arminianism. I still don't. When Calvinists call me a semi-Pelagian, I realize they just mean I'm an Arminian. They're just using. They're trying to make me feel bad about being an Arminian by using the word Pelagian.
Exactly. It's a pejorative. And if you look up in
that's
the
right.
Theological Dictionary, you'll see Arminianism / semi-Pelagianism, and it's just it describes Arminianism. So
yeah.
So they are one and the same. Now so again, the idea is that God is the initiator. He is the one who calls. I mean, he calls in his graciousness even in creation, the light of creation. In Psalms 19, the heavens declare his glory and so on. And,
right.
And then he calls even in conscience. He's given us
yes.
a light of conscience, the ability
I believe
to
that.
Determine. And, but then he has his special revelation, in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. And all we're doing, here's what, their concern is that, faith is work. My thought on this is that we have been given the ability to recognize our own self-wretchedness and come to a place of self-loathing and repentance in recognizing our spiritual state of death.
And just like the prodigal son did.
Exactly. And then we respond in faith. Now, faith is the opposite of a work.
That's right.
Paul defines it as such. So faith is just a response to God's prevenient grace. Is that a fair, would you agree with that approach, or?
Yeah, I agree with that. Of course, we're in saying it that way, we're using our own terms, not biblical terms, but that's what I do believe it. I do believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches all those things you said, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, there is a conscience in man, there is special revelation, and these things make an appeal to a side of man.
Right.
There's another side of man that is rebellious against that. But there is one side of man that is, I mean, God made man in his own image. Man fell, and the image of God, I think, was marred, but not obliterated.
Right.
I believe there's still something of the divine spark that remains in those that are made in God's image, and it's been very much blurred, it's been very much marred by sin. But I don't think it has totally been obliterated, and I believe there's a side of every person that wants to be reconciled to God. But that side may be so overwhelmingly eclipsed by that person's love for sin that they may never realize that longing. But some people do.
Now, Romans 3, you know, there's none righteous, there's none that seeks after God, and, you know, all gone astray, and so on and so forth. Now, my thought on that is that there's none within themselves would seek God to the point of being able to have any sort of holiness in relationship with Him. But it is God who seeks out the sinner. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so it's God reaching out to us and initiating to those all of us who are not righteous prior to that. But yet, when we respond in faith, there's an imputed, and I think a practical, not just a forensic, you know, what they call foreign righteousness, but an actual impartation of the nature of God. When the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us, there is a practical transformation that happens, even at regeneration, at the beginning, at the new birth.
I agree.
Wow.
Yeah.
So you would take Romans 3 the same way, then, as far as there's none righteous?
No, I don't take it the same way, but I believe the same doctrine you just expressed.
Okay.
I wouldn't see that doctrine necessarily as the main point of Romans 3. I think the doctrine is true and biblical, but I don't think that that's what Romans 3 is about. When Romans 3 is quoting Psalm 14, where David said, God looks on the sons of men and he sees there's none good, no one seeks after God, and so forth, I think that's primarily just a hyperbole, saying that, you know, God is looking for a response from men, and men are just ignoring him. But not every single person is doing so. I think it's thinking about the generic rebelliousness and sinfulness of men in general. But certainly David, who wrote the psalm, was seeking God and was an exception to the general statement. And,
in the psalm itself, it talks about the righteous.
That's right. So
his people that are
right. So in other words, I don't think when Paul quotes Psalm 14, and he says there's none that seek after God, I don't think he's saying, well, no one will seek after God unless God first appeals them. That may be entirely true, and I think it is entirely true.
Right.
But I don't think that's Paul's point. I think that, or David's. I think the point he's making is that people in general are so hostile to God that it's as if there's no one seeking him. But of course, we all, you know, sometimes even today we say, well, there's no one around who wants to really just serve God for who he is. You know, and we say that in frustration because we think we want to do so and we'd like to find more people of that type. And yet when we say there's no one, what we're meaning is we really can't think of anybody. You know, there's no one that I can think of. I haven't met anyone like that, maybe. You know, I mean, I really can't say that because I have met people like that. But we're making a hyperbole.
Right. Well, certainly in the context there, Paul is including really Jew and Gentile. He's wanting to say there's none righteous. He's including Jew and Gentile. And I'm not sure in Psalm 14 whether or not there's those who are the workers of iniquity, you know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and so on, whether or not those are talking about Jews as well as Gentiles as well.
I think they are because after Paul quotes it,
mm-hmm.
after Paul quotes that and several other verses from the Psalms and Isaiah, he then says, for we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And that's a summary statement of those verses, I believe. When he says the law, he just means the Tanakh. He just means, in this case, the Old Testament.
Right.
And he's saying, you know, these things apply to the Jews because it's, you know, it's in their scripture. Their scriptures were given for their benefit, for their, you know, to speak of their need.
Mm-hmm.
And I think he's saying, after he quotes those, he says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. He means whatever the Old Testament is saying applies to the Jews, those who are under the law. And of course it may apply to Gentiles too. I mean, certainly we're not saying that those descriptions that David gives and so forth are, you know, that they wouldn't apply to Gentiles. But I think the point that Paul's making is the Jewish people he's trying to convince in Romans chapter 2 already know that Gentiles are that way. What Paul's trying to point out is that Jews are that way too. And that these scriptures apply to Jews as well.
I think that's really what's going on there. It's almost like when it says all, because over and over again, many different ways, he says all, every, you know, all, you know, he's emphasizing all. But I guess you could even use the same type of terminology, or I guess the same answer that is given for 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Calvinist would say when he says he will have all men to be saved, he's talking about all types of people. You could say that what Paul is saying in Romans 3 I'd hate to use their own, terminology, but words.
But there's a difference. There's a difference because when a Calvinist says that in Timothy, Paul says God desires all men to be saved, and the Calvinist says, well, he means all types of men, not all individuals. They are saying that without any context in Timothy to support the idea that that's what Paul means. Whereas in Romans 2, Paul actually quotes these verses, and then at the end, his statement seems to say, and this applies to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. So, I mean, in other words, you almost can't miss it in Romans because Paul states it.
Right.
But in Timothy, he doesn't state it. And if he means what the Calvinists think he means, he keeps that entirely hidden in the passage.
Yeah. Okay, now, quickly here, on the 5 points of Calvinism, would you say they stand or fall on the first point, total depravity?
Yes.
Okay, so that's what I thought as well.
I think if total depravity is true the way the Calvinist teaches it, then all 5 points logically follow.
Okay, right. Wow, that's really something. It just blows me away how people can dedicate their lives to the study of Scripture and come to this hybrid, esoteric understanding of these verses. I mean, there's so many verses that come against it.
Well, you know, let's face it, most people do not derive their beliefs from the Bible.
There you go.
Even if they read the Bible. Even if they read the Bible and they would say they derive their beliefs from the Bible, the majority, I'm not saying nobody, but I'm saying that the majority of Christians want somebody else to tell them what it means. And so they find a respected authority. And who's more respected than Augustine? Who's more respected than John Calvin and Martin Luther among Protestants? You know, I mean,
I tell you, I have a hard time with a lot of Augustinian teaching. It's amazing. But what is interesting is that I find that the majority of those who are versed in Calvinism and those who teach it and those who believe it adamantly are very erudite. They're very scholarly, which to me is an indication of a potential problem there. Now, I spend literally, Steve, and you may be the same way, I would venture to say I spend 90% of my study time, probably 90%+ of my time studying the Bible inductively. And then I will reference a commentary here and there, and I'll read a book here and there, but I am spending the vast majority of my time in the Word of God.
Well, that's why you and I agree on so many things.
Except for amillennialism.
Now, I know, you'll get there. You'll get there.
You know what? I actually did make a step. Now, you need to make one. I went from dispensationalism.
Now, wait. That's not how our relationship works, Dennis. It's not you make one step for my views, then I have to make a step toward yours.
I actually was willing to humble myself and say, you know what? Dispensationalism is wrong, and I'm going to review this and look at it, and then I found out, wow.
You know what, Dennis, and I truly respect that about you, because when you used to call me, you were pretty strong on the dispensation, and I respect the fact that you came back and said, you know, I don't believe that anymore, I believe this. But, and I hope, you know, I trust that I'm also humble enough that if I became convinced that amillennialism is wrong, I'd move. But you see, one of the problems is I started in dispensationalism, moved through the position you're in, and I don't say this at all to be condescending, it's just my history. I moved through historic premillennialism, which is where you are now, and then I moved to amillennialism. And even if I'm wrong, it's going to be hard for me to be convinced of that because I already know the arguments for the other views I used to hold and teach.
I understand that. I understand that know them. But the thing is, did you dwell long enough and really embrace the... To me, it's a huge convincing thing for me is the fact that for the first 2 centuries of the church, all the writings we have are premillennial, and that to me, that's a big deal. I mean, Polycarp, a disciple of John, that's a big deal.
It is significant.
I was actually comforted by that. I'm sure you would imagine.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I think it is significant. And you know what? A guy I know who's a head of a biblical studies program at a university, when I met him, he was historic premillennial, and he wanted to argue with me about amillennialism.
Yeah.
And when we talked about the scriptures, he said, all your scriptures you give make sense to me, but he says, the one thing that hangs me up is the church fathers. He said, all the church fathers, the earliest ones, were premillennial. And I said, that's true. I mean, well, the ones we know about, we don't know what they all thought, but we know of several that were premillennial.
Right.
But you know, he later became an amillennialist. I don't think it was through my influence. I think his studies eventually made him decide. Well, you know, I was just reading on our Bible forum at our website, someone talking about the church fathers' view on divorce.
Yeah.
That they believe that there's no divorce and remarriage no matter what. even if your wife was an adulteress and left you.
Yeah, I don't believe that.
Yeah, see, so I mean, the church fathers held a lot of views that I don't know why they held them. I don't think the scripture teaches them.
Yeah, but which church fathers and how prevalent was it? Now, we could say all the church fathers for the first two or three centuries, you know, believed in the literal resurrection of Jesus. So there's a really discernment that has to be made about whether or not, first of all, how fast was it taught and how substantiated is it, you know, by the scriptures. And certainly that teaching on divorce is not, as to where I would argue that premillennialism stands on its own without any writings of the church fathers. So, you know, I would like to know which church fathers taught
that. Well, actually, I think all of them did. I think all of them taught that about divorce, too, but initially. But I think that changed over time. You know, I need to talk to you about this some other time, Dennis, because we've got a listener who's been waiting online for a half hour.
Very good. I'll let you go. God bless. Have a great
day. All right. God bless you, Dennis.
All right, Mike.
Good talking to you. All right. We're going to talk to Kenny from Corvallis, Oregon, who I will thank for being so patient. Kenny, thanks for joining us.
Hi. I emailed you this weekend, and I wanted to hear your thoughts on, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're the Corinthian church is told not to associate with an unrepentant churchgoer.
Uh-huh.
And is this, and I want to hear your thoughts basically on, is this about, you know, not having Christian fellowship with him, or is it something that's completely avoiding the person altogether?
I don't think it's shunning altogether. Although Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 18 that once a person is under church discipline, you should treat them as a tax collector or a heathen, which of course, the Jews did shun such people as that. But I think that we understand that we, as Christians, want to reach out to heathens and tax collectors, even as Jesus did. So I think that a person who's been disciplined by the church needs to be considered to be not a member of the Christian fellowship, and because they are probably not a Christian. You see, a person who's been brought before the church and confronted with their sin, and they don't repent, gives no evidence that they really have a heart after God. And that's what makes a person born again, is if they have a new heart and a new spirit. So the point is, as near as we can tell, they're not a Christian. But that doesn't mean we don't have any, you know, contact with them, because obviously we have contact with non-Christians, but it's intended to be redemptive in nature. For example, here's what Paul said on the same subject in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." But the next verse says, "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So here's a person who is brought into disfellowship with the church, so you keep no company with him, that he might be ashamed. The idea is that he'll be ashamed and repent and come home to Jesus. But he says, of that person, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, as you would admonish a brother, that doesn't mean that he is a brother, but you treat him as if he were a brother who is erring, who needs to be warned and corrected. So, I think, you know, it really depends on the setting. If this is a family member, you know, some people have trouble with the fact that there are family members who get together with the family at Thanksgiving, and they are professing Christians, and they're living in sin, and technically they should be under church discipline. And they say, well, should I eat with them? You know, Paul says, don't even eat with such a person. But I think the context of all of these statements is that these people should be excluded from normal acceptance as part of the church, that they are not willing to live for Christ, they're not willing to repent of their sin, and therefore they don't really belong in the church. There are going to be situations in the home, at the workplace, on the street where you run into those people, and I don't think you have to shun them then. I think like Paul said, don't treat them as an enemy, but admonish them. The word admonish means to warn them, like as a brother. So you still love them, but here's the thing. Sometimes a church will correctly discipline someone. It doesn't happen very often, but once in a while it does. Once in a while, a church will correctly discipline a person and warn the church, you know, have no fellowship with this person. And but then some of the people in the church who have been that person's friends are sympathetic with that person, or at least curious, and want to hear their side of the story and so forth, and they'll invite them over for dinner and stuff, and the person will still have as much table fellowship with the saints as if he wasn't excommunicated. And the idea is it's supposed to be discipline. It's sort of like it doesn't work if the mother says no to the child, or let's say the father says no to the child, and the child runs to the mother, doesn't end round around, and the mother, you know, takes the child and comforts him, or the parents, you know, discipline a child, but the, you know, the grandmother, you know, says, oh, poor child, come over here, bad mommy and daddy. You know, I mean, if the child has some consolation to go to, they don't mind being disciplined. The idea is that the discipline is supposed to cost the person something. It's supposed to hurt. You know, it's supposed to be something they want to avoid, or else it can't help them. The idea is also to help them. The discipline is not to punish. It's to correct and help. But it, you know, if somebody is under church discipline and you befriend them, you know, in such a way as they feel like, well, I don't care the church discipline me. I've got you as my friend. Well, then you're kind of undermining the whole process. The idea is that you see a person of that sort as in spiritual danger. Their soul is in danger, and that the Bible itself warns that the best way to help them is to not welcome them, as you know, not to make them feel that all is well. And that would be the main principle. As far as, you know, avoiding them altogether, that can't always be done. And it may not always be necessary to do. But you still don't want to be acting like nothing is wrong with them.
Okay. So not so much even, you know, you could still keep friendship with the person, but just, you know, letting them know your position on what they're
well, doing. You know, friendship depends on what friendship means. If friendship means you go bowling with them every weekend or you go to the ball game with them and stuff like that, I would say I would not feel that would be the right way to observe church discipline. It's one thing to say that when you see them on the street, you look them in the eye and smile and say hello, and you say, you know, I really hope that things are going to, that you'll be getting right with the church and with God, and be friendly. But the point is that you're not supposed to really associate with them. You're not supposed to keep company with them, Paul said.
Okay. How would this apply if it, say it was a friend that was professing Christian, but you weren't necessarily in a church fellowship with them? How would that?
My own thought is that when the church won't do what they should do, you should still do what you should do. And it's awkward. I mean, if the church won't discipline them, you still have to observe the scripture saying, you know, don't keep company with them. And they may not care. It may not be effective. But I think that when the church is disobedient, it's not really an excuse for us to be disobedient to what the scriptures say. If you know of a Christian friend and they doesn't go to your church, goes to another church, and that person's living in unrepentant sin, we know that the Bible says that person should be brought to repentance, or if they are not, they should be put under church discipline. Now, in, you know, 9 out of 10 churches, the churches don't practice church discipline. They're afraid. They don't care about what the scripture says on it, and they just will ignore what the Bible says. But I would think that a person who wants to obey Jesus would have to say to that person, you know, I care about you, and because I care about you, I want to do act toward you in the way that God wants me to act toward you. And he says that as long as you're living in unrepentant sin, I should not keep company with you. And it's not that I don't like you. It's that I really care for your soul, and I don't want you to get the impression that you can have your cake and eat it too, that you can have, you know, your Christian friendships and your sin unrepented of. Now, of course, that's not the first thing you say. The first thing you say to them is talking about their sin. I mean, if they, before you would ever take the approach I just said, you need to first say, well, why are you doing this thing? It's a sin, you know. If they say, oh, well, you know, you caught me. I guess I know I'm doing wrong. I should repent. then that's a good thing. If they say, well, you know, I want to do my sin, what's it to you? You know, judge not, be not judged, you know. If that's their response, then you got to say, well, then you're unrepentant of your sin, and I've got to do what God said and not treat you like a brother. That is, not treat you as if you're a member of the church.
Mm-hmm. One thing I kind of have a little trouble with is this kind of parallel to the process of, like, dispute resolution where, you know, what you confront the brother, then if they don't repent, bring a witness, and then bring it before the church, then...
Yeah, it's the same process.
Yeah, but then once you consider them, you know, like, I guess what they say is a tax collector.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't seem like Jesus was completely against, you know, spending time with the tax collector, and, you know, kind of...
That's right. He reached out to them. He called them to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, when he was criticized for being with tax collectors, he said, well, those who are well don't need a physician, those who are sick, and I've not called them to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. So his association with sinners was to call them to repentance. It was not just, it was not mere, you know, hanging out with the buds.
But eating with them wouldn't be considered that?
Well, Jesus ate with them, but see, they weren't professing to be part of his movement. See, Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 5 that if a person claims to be a brother and is a fornicator or an idolater or a drunkard or any of that stuff, don't keep company, that don't even eat with them. But he said, I don't say this about those who aren't professing to be Christians. He said, if someone doesn't profess to be a Christian, of course, you don't expect them to behave like Christians.
Yeah.
So, you know, you don't have to disassociate from sinners, only from those who are professing to be Christians and not giving up their sin, because, of course, the latter, are bringing a reproach on the name of Christ. The person who doesn't claim to be a Christian and who's living in sin, of course, they're on their way to hell, but the point is that they're not bringing a reproach on the name of Christ in the same sense, because they don't claim to be Christians. But when someone claims to be a Christian and they live as if they're not, then that brings a scandal on Jesus. It's taking the name of the Lord in vain, actually.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
Okay, Kenny, I hope that's helpful. You know, this is always a tricky thing because the churches very rarely practice what Jesus said in this, but I think they should. And then, of course, what's the individual Christian supposed to do? It's not always easy. But I think the answer is do what Jesus said, even if the church doesn't.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Thanks. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday at this same time, 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are on the radio and on the Internet. You may be listening on the radio today, but you might live someplace where we don't broadcast on the radio, and you might want to hear the program. You can hear it on the Internet wherever you live, anywhere in the world. You can listen to it live, or you can listen to it later because we archive the programs at the website, too. So there's archives of this program going back many months. There's also a lot of other resources at the website, and they're all free. There's about approximately 900 of my lectures, MP3 files there, teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as teaching several hundred topical teachings on just about every imaginable subject. And those are free. You just download them for free. Everything at the website is free. You want to check it out. There's a lot of resources there for you. Now, what isn't free is the radio time. That is, we pay for that. We don't charge for it, but we do pay for it. And we get the money for that from donors who are listeners, really, for the most part. I think almost everyone who donates is a listener. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website that I mentioned has that address added, as well as the resources I mentioned. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion.